if we could just run from the pain and from the sorrow and from the affliction, if we just get away from that, we should understand this. Can't we just have a reprieve, a kind of liberty, if you will, from the war, so we can just decompress? Anyone feel that temptation? Feel that desire that comes across you? Sometimes you just walk out and just have to go and, you know, walk around the neighborhood for a little while just to get out of the battle for a moment. Maybe you feel that pressure. Or maybe you rightly are going to the Lord in prayer or seeking Him in His Word and finding true refuge. But we have these questions. We wonder why things aren't going the way that they're supposed to go. We wonder why, even in our families, we're supposed to love each other as a family, and yet we see so much conflict and so much turmoil. We see in the church what we're supposed to be united together with a common focus in gospel ministry and evangelism and bearing one another's burdens, and yet we find still there's struggle and strife and pain, and we wonder why are things like this? They're not the way that they're supposed to be, it seems. We're supposed to be living for the kingdom. Why are we tripped up by some of these other issues, these conflicts? Why is it that we find opposition in these sacred places? Why is it that there seems to be conflict in these blessed institutions of family and church? Because the war is ubiquitous. It's all around us. That's why. But we ask these questions, looking for some kind of escape, even just for a little while. I'm so tired, we might say. I can't handle it anymore. I just need a little time. Here's the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Do not lose heart. God is at work. Do not lose heart, no matter how fierce it is, no matter how severe the confrontation, no matter how great the battle is. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't be faint-hearted. We've heard those words already a couple of weeks ago in the previous passage, and so don't. Christian, you're in a fight. There is no doubt. And there is pain sometimes, and it can be wearying at times. And even sometimes you might feel the pang of discouragement and even disillusionment. You sense those things. It's going on. But every moment in this fight, God is working to train you. There's not one wasted moment for you, believer. Every single bit of it is God's good plan. You know this is true. You cited it, but we don't always live that way. We don't always live in that reality. We live in some other reality so often. We need to be reminded, and the Word of God is going to remind us. The author of the letter of the Hebrews is seeking to discourage, just broadly, Jewish Christians from leaving the faith. There are those who want to add some of their former Jewish practices, perhaps, and there are others that just are in danger of falling away, and he's warning them. We've been seeing him warn them throughout this letter, and then for the rest of the Jewish Christians, he's wanting to encourage them not to lose heart, not to grow weary, but to stand firm. And oh, what a great book this is to give us that kind of strength, to give us that kind of encouragement, and I hope that you find that today. Any of those who would seek to add to the gospel or to reject it, it only leads to hopelessness and pain. And so in our previous passage, we learned that we must consider Jesus' example of endurance. If we're going to overcome the weariness, if we're going to not grow weary, if we're not going to be faint-hearted, we have to look to the example of Jesus, who endured as he had hostility towards him, as he suffered. We need go no further than just look at him and see. And that's what we did in the previous passage. We looked to him. Our passage today exhorts us strongly, again, not to grow weary, and it's going to give us reasons why. And these are profound. I think they're so helpful and strengthening if we really get the gist of them. There are three major reasons why, and let me just say it this way. First point that we're going to see, do not lose heart. You don't have it that bad. We need to be reminded of that. We're going to see that in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. And then we're going to learn that do not lose heart. God is training you. That's the main emphasis of this passage. God is working. He is. You're in His school. Did you know that? Every single second He is at work in you. And then finally, we're going to see, do not lose heart. It's all worth it. Verse 11. Good reasons not to lose heart. So let's take a look at this first point. Do not lose heart. You don't have it that bad. One of the reasons we're exhorted to look to Jesus is puts everything that we're experiencing in perspective. We look to Him, and all of a sudden, all of our cares and all of our issues, all of our trials seem so little in comparison to what He endured for us. And so we're called to look, and that's really the context of this passage. We're looking at Jesus, and then we come to these exhortations. So let's take a look just at verse 4. In fact, I'll read verse 3 and 4 so you can see the connection, Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So don't want to grow weary or faint-hearted. That's in view. Don't lose heart. So that's the idea that we're seeing. And that carries through. You look to Jesus, look to His example. And then as you do that, notice the next point, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. It's not as bad as you think. It's interesting as you think about this. The first thing I want you to see in this is that you're in a war against sin. This is a war. Do you notice how it's described here? It's described as a struggle. You're struggling. Do you feel like you're struggling sometimes, Christians? That's because you are struggling. And that word comes from a word that is a verbal form of a word that is where we get our word agony from. So it's intense. The battle that you and I are in is a struggle. We're in it, and it's painful. It's intense. That's the idea of struggling that we see here. It's not just a small religious exercise. It's not just we have to go through these motions so we feel better about ourselves and we can kind of remove the guilt a little bit because we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing. No, we're struggling against what? Against sin. Do you see that? Against sin. And of course, behind sin is our enemy. And then we see another description. There's an emphasis on our resistance. You ever been part of a resistance? Maybe not. Well, you are. That's exactly what the word exhorts you to do. Resisting. Look at this, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted. You are resisting, but you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're resisting sin. You're exhorted in the scriptures to resist the enemy, the devil, to resist sin. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. We're called to resist. That's what the armor of God is, resisting the enemy of our souls, resisting in this spiritual battle. So when these two words go together, they give us a picture. They give us a picture of the intensity of this war that we're in. You can't read through this and think, well, yeah, this is just, I just need to do a little bit better. No. No, you need help. But you don't have to lose heart because the help is already being given to you. Right now it's being given to you. The grace of God is working right now. He is speaking His word to you. That's a gracious thing. This is God's word. It's going out to you. You have a Bible by God's grace, and the Holy Spirit is at work right now helping you to understand this. But beyond this, whatever the circumstance is that you're facing right now, He's using that too. And we're going to see that as we go through this. But it is a struggle. It's difficult. That word resistance means that there's opposition. There's someone who is resisting. There's someone who is against you. There's someone who's always coming at you. That's the reality of the situation. That's why you're struggling. You want to just swat it away. But it's a struggle. It's not simple. You need divine help. And you have it. There's temptation, there's persecution, there's just general hostility toward you. That's the way it is as Christians. In fact, our faith, it seems to me, as I'm looking at this and thinking of chapter 11 and where he's going with this, our faith is characterized by struggling and resistance. Did you ever think about this? That in this world that you're living in now, we don't want to just paint an unrealistic picture. You are struggling. If you're not struggling, you're not fighting sin. You're in a battle. And you better realize that the reason why it's difficult is because the enemy is relentless. He's consistently coming at you. We can understand those who want a reprieve from this, right? Now, think about just the introduction. Let me just get away from this for a little bit. It's heavy. It's heavy. You know, I think just about doing some physical labor. Have you ever done physical labor? You know, there's a point in the day where you just think, I just need to go get something to eat and rest, get my muscles relaxed for a little bit. I need to recoup. I need to get some energy. I need to, you know, rehydrate, and so I can get back to work. I need a reprieve from that labor. I need to stop for a little while so I can get back to it. And even the person who's involved in more office work, maybe analyzing, they're looking at spreadsheets and profit and loss statements, and you know, after a while they're looking at their computer and their eyes are going, you know, blurry, and they just know that I need to get away from this for a little while. I need to clear my head, I need to get right, I need to get my, you know, my eyes and mind focused on something else for a little while. We understand what it means to want a reprieve. But you have to remember that what we're talking about is not really not like that. We're talking about war. We're talking about war. And in war, in the middle of a battle, a soldier would find it hard to walk away and leave his fellow soldier without help. Rest is needed, but, you know, there's very little of that when you're in the middle of a fierce battle. There'll be time after the battle for that. Christian, I hate to tell you this, but you're in the middle of a battle. And the battle will continue on in this age. Thankfully, we already have victory in Christ. But that doesn't mean the battle isn't still being waged. We're still in the midst of this fight. We just sometimes don't rely on the person we ought to be relying on. But that resistance in the middle of a battle, it continues even when we see perhaps the battle is over for the moment. Because just as in war, that soldier knows that, you know, there's a guard for a reason. They have people standing on watch because they know that at any moment something might be coming again. So they don't just rest and get complacent. They have to be ready. And that's the nature of our Christian life. Why are we exhorted so often to be watchful, to be those who are guards, who are on guard for this world? Because we're in a struggle. We're resisting against a very real enemy. Some of you are weary. Some of you are just plain worn out. And maybe you don't want to hear this. It's sometimes hard to hear. But our passage in this first verse is just telling you, you know what? You don't have it that bad. Now, I'm not recommending that you go do this. You know, the next time someone's in the middle of a, you know, time of suffering, you just call up and say, you know what, friend, you don't have it that bad. That may not be the first thing that you lead with. But God is able to say what we need to hear, and that's exactly what he's doing here. You see it, don't you? Verse 4. You've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Who has? Well, verse 3. We've been told to consider Jesus, to consider his example. He has resisted to the point of shedding his blood. And so as we think of this book of Hebrews, we must understand then that the author, as he's writing to this group, they've experienced a lot. They have suffered a lot. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 32, listen to what was going on there. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Hey, that's there it is. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and some kind of affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Well, evidently these Hebrews, though they experienced much opposition, they were in prison, they had some kind of affliction, they had property taken from them, they probably lost businesses, they probably were left with nothing in some cases, but it doesn't appear that they're suffering to the point of death, and that's the picture of shedding of blood at this point. So he's speaking to them, and do you think we can relate to that? Because that's the vast majority of Christians. Most Christians aren't enduring the shedding of blood. Most Christians aren't concerned when we do have those persecuted brothers and sisters who do have to face that and who have been martyred over the years. But the vast majority of us are just like these Hebrews. You've not yet resisted that way. It's not as bad as you think. Sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? We're really good in making mountains out of molehills. Especially in America. We're really good at making our problems to be so big. What God is saying here is it's not that big. And it's especially not that big when you consider who it is that's for us. So it's not that bad. That may not be helping you right now, but there's plenty more that will. Trust me. But don't lose heart. It's not that bad. It's not as bad as you think. You need some perspective. We all need some perspective. And we see that tight link in verse 3 and 4. Consider Jesus so that you do not grow weary and faint-hearted. He resisted unto the shedding of his blood. You haven't experienced that. He paid the price with his own life. You haven't experienced that. You haven't known that fear probably in most cases. Neither the Hebrews nor the vast majority of us have. And so we're pointed to Jesus so that we might put our own trials in perspective. Now we know. What a gracious gift of God. What a powerful example. And here's the thing. Even if we just talk physically, we haven't resisted to the point of shedding our blood, of losing our lives. That's the picture of that. But then when you think this, none of you Christians will ever have to endure the wrath of God. Christ did. So even if you do have to endure physical loss, even if you do have to deal with shedding of blood, even if you do have to deal with torture, you understand that you'll never have to deal with the wrath of God because Jesus did for you. This is transcendent hope. This is what fuels transcendent endurance. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to do. It's trying to help those people and warn them who are on the verge of walking away. And it's trying to strengthen those who aren't. But there, you know what? They're weary. They're tired. They're struggling. And it's hard sometimes. Praise God for his word and the reality behind it. Do not lose heart. It's not as bad as you think. Second, do not lose heart. God is training you. God has not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's with you in the middle of this. And it's probably the opposite of what you think when you're going through suffering, when you're going through some kind of opposition. You're probably, the first thing you might think of is, why is this happening to me? I can't believe it. Where is God? Has he left me? We know that. I'm saying that all of us have probably experienced that, and we have enough scripture to see that God's saints over many, many thousands of years have experienced the same thing. Whether it's Job or David or anyone else, you look at the Psalms and you see this constantly. God knows us. He knows our frame. And so this is what we tend to gravitate towards. Where are you, God? You've left me. You've left me. I don't see you. And he's saying, no, I haven't. We need to hear that. Look at verse 5 through 10. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Here's the main exhortation of the whole passage. It's in verse 5. These are two imperative verbs that are the strongest force of this whole passage, so that helps us to understand, what is this really about? Yes, it's not growing weary, do not lose heart, but what are we really being exhorted to do here? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's number one. That's an imperative. Second, do not be weary when reproved by him. So don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't be weary when you're chastised, when you're reproved. Okay? So those are things that we should get out of this passage. We don't have to grow weary in those things. We don't have to lose heart when there are bad things happening to us, when we're suffering. Don't lose heart in the middle of that. Now, this isn't the only place we see it, but it's seen here prominently. And this comes straight out of the Proverbs. We read Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 in particular, is where this is actually directly quoted. And isn't it good that this author of the Hebrews, who is writing to a predominantly Jewish Christian crowd, uses the Old Testament to speak to these weary Jewish Christians, so that they would... he's appealing to their heritage, and they be comforted and encouraged. And he's saying, listen, the Old Testament speaks to your plight. It speaks to the situation that you're in powerfully. And then he gives us an understanding. What a gracious and wise thing for God to do that. Whatever the case, the main assertions that we have are, do not regard lightly, do not be weary. That says a lot about the condition of the church. Evidently, we do regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Doesn't mean that we think it's no big deal. That means that we don't consider what a profound and important part of our life this is. We don't recognize how significant this is in God's sanctifying, gracious work in our lives. We regard it lightly. We would rather get rid of it. We don't want it. Or we'll chalk it up to something else instead of seeing his hand in it. We regard it lightly. That tells you about the nature of the church. And then don't be weary. That also tells you about the state of the church. I don't think it's just the Hebrews here. It's easy to be weary. It's easy to be faint-hearted in the face of opposition and difficulty and suffering. God knows it. He knows you. He knows it's hard for you, Christian. He knows that you're struggling. And he's telling you, you don't have to be weary. I'm giving you something. I'm giving you a remedy so that you don't lose heart. I'm offering you the very bread that you need. Now just eat it. That's what he's telling us here. We are in an intense battle. We need help. We need encouragement. We need the truth to keep us from succumbing to the pressure. Brothers and sisters, we've succumbed to the pressure. We have. Just learning in Sunday school, isn't it amazing that Jesus taught us how to pray as believers, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a part of the Christian life. And so be encouraged. Truth is a powerful weapon, and I hope that God, in spite of me, it just allows you to see something here that can encourage you today. What we are facing comes from God above all. That's really it. That's why you don't have to lose heart. That's why you don't have to fear. That's why you don't have to be weary, because you know God is working and moving in the middle of whatever you're experiencing right now, whatever I'm experiencing. You know what? Perspective changes everything. If all that we saw was the enemy's power, if we were just focused on the victories of the enemy and all the assaults that he's brought against us, all the travails, the advance of the enemy, if we just saw our loss and our pain and our failure, we would succumb. So here's the perspective. How crucial it is then to see that God is at work in your struggle. We have to see it. Sometimes we have to fight to see it. Sometimes it's a struggle to see God in the struggle. But he is. God wants you to see the struggle that you're in as his training. He's training you. The word here is discipline, isn't it? Discipline is quoted 10 times in this passage. Discipline. Immediately we think of discipline and we're just thinking, you know, spanking our children or something. It's a broader term than this. Discipline is talking about training, the broad aspect of being trained in life. It's the formative part of discipline and the corrective part of discipline. It's the fact that we're being trained to live as Christians, trained to live for the glory of God, trained to endure, trained to stand fast, trained to be gospel proclaimers, trained to be those who live in the gospel in this world, trained to endure suffering. God is at work. And unless more weight is put on the bar, the athlete's strength isn't going to increase. That's why they keep putting weight on the bar. Muscles grow bigger. They get stronger. You can do more. God is constantly adding more spiritual weight to the bar in your life. He has purpose in what he's doing. You don't always know, but you know that he is. And that's what this is. And you can trust that he is doing a good work in training you. If there's anybody who knows how to train you, it's God himself, who is all wise, who is perfect in every way, who loves you. He's not condemning you. He's helping you. He's putting more weight on the bar. He's increasing the distance that you have to run. He's pushing you to move faster. He's keeping your eyes focused on whatever is needed. That's what God is doing. He's exposing things for you. What a gracious God. So we have this word discipline. It's the overall big picture of the training that God is doing in the midst of it. And I would rather use the word training personally, but that's okay. Discipline is used here because I think people have used this in a narrow way instead of a broad way. But just in case we thought, you know, that was excluded, it's not, because we have this word reproof. And that is more focused on corrective kind of discipline, corrective kind of training. And we need that too. We need help to see our errors. We need help to see our sin. We need to be exposed. We need to be undone. We need to be found out. We need help in this way. And so our weaknesses need to be confronted. We need to be educated. Sometimes we're educated by our failures. God is working through all of it. And so sometimes reproof comes with a rod. And it's painful in that way. But do you see, when we're looking at this, this process fits well what we discover in Romans 8:28. It fits, doesn't it? With the sovereign nature of our God, who works all things for our good according to his perfect plan. Isn't that amazing? God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's the same thing. That's what he's doing here. But when we think about that, can you see that today? Can you see God's sovereign work in your circumstances? Can you see God's sovereign work in the suffering that you've had to endure, in the annoyances that you've had to face, in the difficult relationships that you've had to go through, in the conflict, in the opposition? Can you see that God is at work? How powerful to know that our opponent is not in control. How powerful is that? How comforting to know that God is at work in the midst of our suffering. Do you believe that today? Do you count on that? Is that in your purview? Is that something that you're thinking of constantly? Not in just large, major areas, but on your way home, a difficult time in the office, a difficult time in relationship in your family. Do you believe that God is truly working in all of that? Can you trust that? Can you take that and say, yes, God, thank you. Help me now to know how to respond. Don't grow weary in your struggle. God is at work. He's training you. More than that, though, in this section here, do not lose heart, because God is near. He's not just training you from a distance. He's not just training you as some formal process detached. He's training you as a father who loves perfectly his children. That's what the rest of those verses are telling us, aren't they? We see it in verse 5 and 6. Discipline is evidence of God's nearness, not his distance. Look again, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. That's what's going on. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You know, John Chrysostom says, see it as those very things in which they suppose they have been deserted by God that should make them confident that they have not been deserted, that he's actually present. It's countercultural to this world. In fact, this world is saying, bad, don't ever even touch your child, don't ever even, you know, that's not true. Don't make it too hard on them. We've created a generation of effeminate men and feminist women who want to be something that we find is actually a part of the curse. And they want to press into that, to want what isn't a part of their nature, ultimately. But it is a part of the sin nature. Our suffering is God's sovereign training work for his dear children. And we shouldn't be surprised by this fact. If you I won't do much here, but if you just go back and you see God is training us in Hebrews 2:18, notice verse 18, he has good plans for us, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have someone who's helping us in our temptation. In chapter 4, verse 15, we find that he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he is our high priest. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who knows, and he's at work in our suffering. We have enough passages to tell us that, whether it's James chapter 1, we find that consider it joy when you encounter various trials, or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, we go through the scriptures and we see this, Romans 5, which we'll maybe look at a little bit later. Constantly seeing the same thing. And please don't misunderstand, this isn't just a ruse to psychologically help you in a difficult time. It is true. God really is sovereign over every moment. He isn't just giving you a nugget to help you to endure. It's not just a crutch to keep you up for a little while so you can endure it. It's the real thing. God is working in every situation. You can count on him. This call to endure is now, we find, empowered by the reality that God is training us. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Did you hear what that just said? God, when you're enduring, when you're going through that trial, when you're charged, as you were, to endure, you're enduring knowing that God is training me. It's for discipline. It's training. I'm going through this because God loves me and has a good plan. And I trust him more than I trust myself. Though an evil hand may touch us, it is God directing. It is God who is sovereignly working. Job doesn't declare in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and Satan has taken away. Does he? No, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. That's the reality. It doesn't matter what Satan is doing, because God is at work and sovereign over every bit of it. Paul knows the enemy may be at work and is thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, but who does he approach? He approaches God. And then you see even Jesus himself, he prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, acknowledging God's will and all the horrific things that are about to happen to him. He knows who it is. Jesus rebukes Pilate and he declares in John chapter 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And then Peter, when he's preaching that sermon at Pentecost, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Oh yeah, they did. And God had a definite plan so that it would happen for your salvation. This is a glorious truth. When we look at this, it is for discipline that you have had to endure. It is for discipline. God is training you. He's got a good plan. The example of a father's discipline of a son should reinforce this as a good plan. In case you're looking at this and thinking, okay, I'm a son, but what? He wants you to think about, and it's hard for us in our cultural context, because especially even in Delaware, we have the spanking law. And so there's a different view of this. But in that culture, many cultures, this idea of discipline, even corrective discipline, when a father is disciplining his child, and it's clear that he is, that child's respectful, that child, you know, is obedient or whatever it is, that father's respected for disciplining his child, for training his child. In verse 7 and 8, we see this. Look, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. To not be disciplined is to actually not be a true son. It's to forsake a responsibility. So that tells us this is something good. This is something that is a blessing. And it includes both formative and corrective discipline. So that reality of the known world serves to highlight that God is doing something good in the most unbelievably painful of times, he is doing something good. He is training us. And so there also has to be a message here, I think, broadly to us parents regarding the importance of thinking broadly about the training of our children. There's so much more I could say about this. I even mentioned already, just we've got roles reversed in our culture. We've just completely fallen into the trap of the curse and sought not to seek God's will, of course. And then there's this little argument just to reinforce this. If fathers are respected for training up their children, how much more should the Lord be revered? Look at verse 9 and 10. That's the argument. A fortiori. That means that's an argument from lesser to the greater. And so the point here is that these fathers, verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? And then he continues on. He says, for they, the fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You know what's interesting here? The idea is that fathers are expected to discipline, to formative and corrective discipline their children. It's expected. In fact, in an honor-shame culture, many cultures in this world, this is something that is revered and respected. This is what should be done, and if you don't, there's something wrong. So it's respected. And we have to understand that it says fathers who discipline as they see best. Do you always see best? No, this is talking about fallible fathers who don't always discipline properly. This is talking about fathers who discipline according to fallible judgment. This is talking about fathers who surely don't always get it right. This is talking about fathers who maybe sometimes are influenced by favoritism, even though they shouldn't be. This is talking about fathers who likely discipline sometimes even in frustration and anger. This is talking about fathers who are not always even-handed, but I think what's going on here is they're respected because of their good intentions. They're seeking to train their children. They care about them. They want to be raising them up in a way that would be a blessing. They want to help them. That's the broad picture. There's not one single one of you here that has done it always right. And if that's respected, even though it may not be in our culture, but even in our culture, there are people who say, wow, your children behave well. And yet they tell you, but don't discipline them. But if that's respected in the imperfect human relationship, then think how much we should revere our God, who's a perfect heavenly Father, who only does good. We should esteem him because he disciplines perfectly. His end, it says, is holiness. And what greater thing is that we need? Look at verse 14 in the same passage. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you think we need holiness? And God is doing that. That's the work of Ephesians 5. We're being washed, if you will, with the water of the word by Jesus to be presented blameless. Now, we already have that blameless standing, but Christ is doing this work. And this is a part of the training process that the Father is doing even in our suffering, in our trials, in our affliction. He's disciplining, he's training us to be holy. And I will never have as much joy and as much peace as we will when we are made perfectly holy. Please don't look at holiness as, again, I've got to let go of these good things. No, holiness is taking hold of these greater things. And letting go of the imposters. We're brought back to this main assertion. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor weary when reproved by him. We need it so badly. I'm not saying that the moment you have, you know, a real difficult time, that you immediately, that you're going to automatically think, this is great. But the reality of the truth is there. That as you struggle, because it's a struggle, as you struggle with discouragement, as you struggle with weariness, as you struggle with faint-heartedness, as you have this tendency to move towards despair or anxiety, come back to the truth of the Word of God. It is your armor. It is the sword. It is meant to help you to overcome that. It is meant to help you to see the lie, because the enemy wants you to think it's hopeless. Do not lose heart. Do not be weary. That's what this passage is telling us. God is at work. It's no small matter. It's not a focused technique. It's a profound reality. No matter what the motivation of the enemy may be, God is at work. And this should contribute powerfully to our endurance. This should help us avoid succumbing to weariness and faint-heartedness. Do not lose heart. God is training you as children. Last point, one verse, verse 11. Do not lose heart. It is all worth it. It's hard to endure any sacrifice. It's hard to endure any suffering. It's a challenge, isn't it, to wait patiently for a reward, especially when we live in this culture that's been indoctrinated to immediate gratification. We want it, and we want it now. That's almost in our American DNA here. We've got to get it, and it's a part of our sin nature that we have to recognize. God wants you to know that whatever hardship that you face as Christians, the fruit is well worth it. Verse 11, look at it with me. Isn't that what it means? I mean, it's pretty simple. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, we don't want to wait for later. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we can't skip over this first reality. The Christian is never promised an easy life. Because if this is true, this idea of discipline is the broad training. That means that every part of your life is under that broad heading. It doesn't just mean when you have a time of suffering. It means God is using it all in training you. And he doesn't promise that it's going to be pain-free. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Once again, we hear those words. And we look at Matthew chapter 5, and we look at the Beatitudes. And what do we see Jesus telling believers there? He says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The author of the Hebrews is just listening to Jesus. He's just writing based on the teaching of Jesus. He's obeying the command of the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching us what Jesus taught us. And we can look at other places. You know, this reminds me of the abomination of the prosperity gospel. It's such an abomination. How can we condemn those who are suffering as lacking faith when the Bible tells us that suffering comes through the hand of God for our good? Now, we can say, you know what, you're suffering, but I'm looking at your life, and you know what, you're not right with the Lord in this area, and that's different. I'm just talking about, you aren't suffering just because you lack faith. And when people aren't healed, it's not because they lack faith. That's an atrocious doctrine. It's a false gospel. We need to call it what it is. It doesn't help people to live. It helps people to live in anxiety. It doesn't help them to depend on the Lord. It helps them to try to look at themselves and see if they can conjure up some kind of faith that they evidently don't have. By the way, where does faith come from? It comes from God. Our Savior gave three bold commands to his disciples. In Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That seems to be a good place to start with him. We have many biblical examples of men of faith who have endured much affliction. We just go back to the beginning and look at Abel. Look what he faced. He did resist to the point of shedding blood, didn't he? He was faithful, and he suffered because of the anger and pride of his brother. And we could go on to Job and Joseph and David and the prophets, and we can go to John the Baptist, and we could go to the apostles and Stephen and Paul. But need we go any further than to where we've already been directed as we look at verse 3 and we consider Jesus? we consider him. I was looking at this, and I'm not sure that we're prepared for the kind of opposition that we will face. I'm pretty sure we're not. In fact, I don't think we've been prepared for the opposition we've already faced. God is gracious, and he's using that, and he's working. But there's a exhortation in all of this. This isn't just teaching us only so in that moment we'll be prepared. This is teaching us you need to fill your mind with the truth of my word. And those who are under your care, here's the congregation, here's your family. You need to train them to understand these principles. I'm confident we're not doing enough to prepare the next generation, except to be passive, except to be those who are living distracted lives, preoccupied with the things of this world. Those in persecuted nations, if you ever listen to any of these testimonies, you'll discover that the followers there are trained to expect to be taken into custody. They're trained what to do when that actually happens. They're trained what to do when these kinds of circumstances occur. And you think, well, that's not happening to America. But we are still dealing with the softer kinds of oppression. We're dealing with being marginalized. We're dealing with having freedoms taken away. We're dealing with those who are looking at us as the extremists more and more. We're those people who are viewed as, you know, as unhinged. In fact, we had our vice president who was condemned as insane because he has a prayer life. Now, I don't know all that went on, and, you know, I don't necessarily believe that Jesus is going to be speaking verbally to me in that way. He speaks through his word. But that's the disposition of much of our world towards you and towards our children. And they are going to go, if they're going to college, they're going to be in a classroom in many places. If it's not, even if it is a Christian university, they're going to be in classrooms and they're going to face opposition. We've got to train them in worldview. We've got to train them in biblical worldview. We've got to help them to understand what they're going to face, the temptations they're going to face. Last week we talked about marriage. That's a big, huge component of this because that's going to be a big part of most everybody's lives, except for those rare few. And Lord bless you if that's your gift. But for the vast majority, it will not be. So we have to be prepared for the worst, so to speak. And I believe this is what is meant when our author tells us, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. When it occurs to us and thinking in a forward way, preparing the next generation, preparing ourselves, following the principle of Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God by listening to God's word. We need to let our minds go there. It's a part of the process of preparing for the battle. It's a part of the main part of the remedy of avoiding weariness and enabling endurance. Yes, training in the Christian life is painful, but this training, the discipline of the Lord, this passage tells us, do you believe it? It's worth it. That's what it tells us. The suffering is temporary. The fruit is lasting. That's what we find here. And what greater fruit is there? Look at this. Look at verse 11. What greater fruit is there than final peace and righteousness? Look there. They go hand in hand together. It later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness and peace. It's like they're interconnected. And now you're thinking, think about glory. Think about glory. And what? Think about righteousness, perfect righteousness. What is it that causes so much misery in your lives and in even those without Christ? What is it? It's unrighteousness. It's sin, isn't it? It causes misery. What a great fruit to see that more and more dispelled until finally in glory we are living fully righteous. And what is more painful, think about this, than a disquieted soul that does not have peace? What is more painful than those who are dealing with anxiety and guilt and despair? Some of you know exactly what that's like. Some of you know on the spectrum somewhere there what it's like to be depressed, to be anxious, to be frightened, to be bitter, to be angry. Think about peace. Think about peace, the rest from all of that. It's worth it if we have to suffer under this loving discipline that God gives to us, this loving training he's preparing us. What a rich bounty this is. We who are enmity with God, unrighteous, with no hope of righteousness in ourselves, we're being prepared for perfect peace and righteousness. What a fruit. God wants us to go there and dwell on these things. The fire of the trial, the intensity of the pain, the fierce opposition, God's just adding spiritual weight to the bar for you. He is. And you'll be more spiritually fit. In fact, you are, Christian. Those of you who are here who've gone through serious, serious trial, you can look back, I'm confident that the Lord has used that in your life. He's used it for you to draw you nearer to him in that time and after, and he's used it to use you. 2 Corinthians 1, this affliction that he has given so that you would be his comfort to someone else. You can look at that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. It's all preparing for glorious fruit. So that this temporary discipline is worth it all is seen elsewhere. In fact, it's almost said the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Though outwardly you are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then it just talks about the temporary nature of this life. That's exactly what we're talking about here. It's the same thing. And then listen to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is God's word. It tells you what he's doing in the middle of affliction. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction has kept me from going astray. It's helped me to be more righteous, which means more joy. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Can you say that? Is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I never knew your word until I went through this. I didn't know the depth of it. I didn't understand the application of it until I went through this. Verse 74, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. I'm sorry, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You are faithful no matter what it is that I face. Whether it's Richard Wurmbrand in a jail for 14 years in prison being tortured so often, or whether it's you enduring an illness, a relational fracture, something that you never, never wanted to happen, but it is. And then Romans 5. We're not talking about something new. It's all over the scriptures. You could read the book of Job, verse 1, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of all the glory of God. Here we are in this grace. And maybe you're just thinking, this is wonderful. No pain there. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This grace doesn't preclude suffering. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All these things are at work. God is training us and developing in us these spiritual fruits. And beyond all this, our suffering creates in us a greater appetite for Christ. So he's teaching us, isn't he? Through the school of suffering, oftentimes, we find in this passage, do not lose heart. It is all worth it. Do not lose heart. It's not as bad as you think. Do not lose heart. God is training you. Do not lose heart. It is all worth it. There's an example of five young students and their attitude in the midst of suffering. They were imprisoned in Lyon in 1552. This is during Calvin's Geneva, okay? And these are students, pastoral students. And shortly, they were going to suffer martyrdom. They write to the church at Geneva and they say this: "We testify that this is the true school of the children of God in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities." And then they went on that they praised God for giving them by his grace, they said, not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it. As I was thinking about this, I was looking up at my shelf and I was just looking at the Puritans. And I took down Thomas Watson's All Things for Good, because I know it's just filled with examples of how God uses these kinds of things in our lives. And I'm going to read just a few of them. Thomas Watson, Puritan, he reminds us that afflictions serve to help us see the corruption of our hearts. Do you think it's good to see the corruption of your heart? He says, "In prosperity, a man seems to be humble and thankful. The water looks clear. But set this man a little on the fire of affliction, and the scum boils up. Much impatience and unbelief appear. Oh, says a Christian, I never thought I had such a bad heart as now I see I have. I never thought my corruptions had been so strong and my graces so weak." What a grace of God to expose that for us so that we go to him on our knees in humility. He goes on and he tells us that afflictions work for good as they conform us to Christ. And he says this: "God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us." He goes on to conclude that afflictions work for our good as they make way for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. We should not so much look at the evil affliction as the good. Not so much at the dark side of the cloud as the light. The worst that God does to his children is to whip them to heaven. So here we are in this glorious book again. And it is a glorious book. It is in his word, and I've been so encouraged by this book. Maybe you're weary and faint-hearted for the battle. And honestly, today, maybe you're even ready to falter. Maybe you have faltered, and you just needed a word. And I just want to remind you that God is speaking into your life today for that very reason, that he's trying to reach you today as the affliction, the opposition, the challenge seems like an insurmountable mountain before you. God is speaking. You have seen in this book of Hebrews, you have seen a preeminent Savior who is your victor in this book. You have seen him as the one, as we have mentioned time and time again, who's greater than the angels. You've seen him who is the better priest, who is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. You have seen him as the one who offers a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. You have seen that this is the one who has gone into the better temple, right? And he has laid it down for you. You've seen that he has saved you to the uttermost, and that he is always living to make intercession for you. This is your Savior. You have seen that. That should help you when you're weary. That should help you when you're faint-hearted. You're surrounded, we just learned in chapter 11, by so great a cloud of witnesses. You've seen what faith looks like in enduring trial and suffering and unspeakable challenges. You've seen it. You've seen people sawn in two, and yet faith enabled them to go through it and to endure. And you have been gifted with that faith. You've been given that gift of faith. You're exhorted in chapter 12, verse 3, to consider Jesus' example of enduring from sinners such hostility so that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. And now as you gaze upon this mountain of affliction, of opposition, of terror, God tells you this: do not lose heart. It's not a mountain, it's a molehill. He tells you, do not lose heart. It is all, every bit of it, from me. I'm training you, my child, for your good. I have good for you. Do not lose heart. It's all worth it. I'm preparing you for glory. So whatever you're going through, I hope that you're not losing heart, at least at this moment. Christian, look at the fire, look at the sword, look at the pain and the suffering, and find the loving hand of God walking you through it. Find it. Know that it's true. Battle to see it. Pray that God will give you eyes to see it, like he gave to Elisha to see those who are surrounding. Can you see the power of this truth? I hope so today. Do not grow weary. Do not regard lightly the discipline or even the chastisement of the Lord. His love for you is never ceasing, and his faithfulness to you will bring you home. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for his help even now. Father in heaven, use your word to encourage your people. Give palpable comfort to those who are right now feeling the weight of the affliction. Lord, for those who are weary even this moment, lift them up. Lift them up. Strengthen them. Set their eyes upon you. Help them to see. Give them that supernatural strength that they need. Give them that perspective to see in the light of eternity, to make their struggle as small as it really is. It is painful, it is real, it is acute, but Lord, it is all worth it. And it's only by faith that we can rest in that and believe it. And for those who are not believing in Christ, Lord, give them eyes to see with sincerity, the truth of their plight, that they have no hope and they're without God in this world, and that all the pleasures of this world are momentary. And instead of achieving for a glory for them, they're achieving wrath. And likely they will have much misery. Perhaps the enemy, Lord, might take their attention away from the reality of the situation. Maybe their conscience will be suppressed and even hardened through sin. But we're praying right now, oh God, by your mercy, that you would break through and open their eyes to see their sin, just as you did with us, that they might on their knees come before you and cling to the Savior by faith, turning from their sin. Would you do this, we pray. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.